the Lamb, the mountain, and the 144,000. To read verse 20, which I shall do, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. It should be obvious as to how you are to interpret the book of Revelation. Because to say that there was a river of blood 200 miles long up to a horse's bridle is really not very believable, is it? So we don't take any of this literally. We must look at it figuratively, but truly. Now, the key verse here in the 14th chapter is in verse 12. And here is the reason for the perseverance of the saints, or how to keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. The purpose of this chapter is to bring encouragement to God's faithful people in the face of the imminent prospects of danger. That is the thing that lies behind all the verses in this book. God's people are in danger. So over and over again in this wonderful imagery of the book of Revelation, God reassures his people of their protection. Now, we'll not get through the 14th chapter today, that should be obvious, but it can easily be broken down into three sections. The first section is verses 1 through 5, where we are presented with the victory of the church. The second section is verses 6 through 13, where we are presented with the fall of the Roman Empire. Then the third section is in verses 14 through 20, which is the judgment of all the nations of the earth. But today, let's spend our time looking at the first five verses. Let me read them to you again. And notice here three central figures, which is the title, the Lamb, a mountain, and 144,000 people. Verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Now, this imagery is obvious, as we have seen studying through this book. We are first presented with a Lamb, and of course, there can be no doubt in our minds who this Lamb is. It is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. In fact, I want to remind you of the times the Lamb appears in the book of Revelation, and understand that whenever the book of Revelation refers to the Lamb of God, it is always at a point where that idea and that truth is a source of encouragement and a source of motivation to the people of God. Turn back to the 5th chapter, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that has been slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. and every created thing, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So here you see the Lamb in Revelation 5, who is the only person worthy to govern history. The only person worthy to judge rebels in God's universe, to administer the covenant curses and the covenant promises of God. What a great encouragement the Lamb is to the people of God. Then in the 7th chapter, verses 9 and 10, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any longer, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So here in the 7th chapter, the Lamb of God is presented as the Lord protector of the church and as the victor over all of the enemies of the church. And then in the 14th chapter, which we just read, we find these words. We have a Lamb in the first verse on Mount Zion with 144,000 people. And we find that those people follow the Lamb in verse 4 wherever he goes. Then it says that those who are being tormented with fire and brimstone in hell do so in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now that verse is an embarrassment to some critical and liberal commentators of God's word. But it is something we need to emphasize because I think when it comes to hell, we have some very false notions. If you ask the average Christian in the pew, what do you think is the worst thing about hell? Do you think the worst thing is the fire and the torment? And many people would say, no, it's the absence of God. But my friends, God is not absent from hell. God is omnipresent. God fills the universe, heaven and hell. It is the power of God that stokes, as Isaiah said, the fires of hell. And here we see how those who are rebels against God being tormented in the omnipresence of the Lamb. Now turn to Revelation 21. All through the book of Revelation, we meet this Lamb. Revelation 21, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So here we see that the Lamb is the center of life and the work and the worship of the new heavens and the new earth. And not only do we read about this name, the Lamb of God, as being a comfort to God's people, but also the redemptive work that he did in the book of Revelation is a source of comfort and of strength. And that redemptive work is the basis of the victory that we have in Christ. Time and time it is said that we have been purchased out of all of the nations in the world by the blood of the Lamb. And those who overcome are those who have confidence in the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life unto death. Remember that? So this redemptive work of the Lamb of God is over and over presented in the book of Revelation as the basis of our victory, the basis of our encouragement, our comfort, and our hope. And we might say that what John is trying to get us to do is what the book of Hebrews and the book of Colossians try to tell us to do. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, as we run the race of life, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So just like John has said, keep your eyes on the Lamb of God and what he has done and where he is right now. He shed his blood, but now he's sitting on a throne. He sacrificed his life on our behalf, but now he is reigning over everything, and that spells victory for the people of God. And it's the same thing the book of Hebrews is saying, which is when you run the race of life with all of its problems, with all of its danger, all of its stumbling blocks, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who has been crucified. Yeah, he died on a cross, and he despised its shame, but he endured it out of joy because he knew what he was doing was going to accomplish the eternal salvation of God's people. And now he sits down at the right hand of God. So you see, the focus of Scripture is not primarily on the cross of Christ. It's on the glorious reign of Christ. That the one who reigns, the one who is exalted, the one who is sitting at God's right hand, the one who is triumphing over all the enemies of his church, is the one that was crucified. But he isn't crucified anymore. So the focus of Scripture is not on a crucified Christ. The focus of Scripture is on a reigning, exalted, kingly Christ, who won his kingship and was given his kingship because he was faithful to death, even to the death of the cross. And he died to accomplish the eternal salvation of God's people. And do you know, we see that throughout Scripture. Here's another verse, Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that passage is not saying, don't worry about anything that happens on earth, just be heavenly minded. Just go around thinking about heaven all the time, singing songs about heaven all day long, like when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. No, that's not the point. The point is, keep your eyes set, along with your thoughts and your vision, on the one who sits at the right hand of God in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross. But now, he sits at God's right hand, where he rules and reigns over everything. And beloved, that guarantees our salvation and our victory over all of our enemies. And when you take your eyes off of him, it's very well you may become discouraged with all that's going on around us. When you look at the newspaper or articles on the internet without looking at Jesus, without realizing he is the crucified, risen, reigning Christ, and you look at the evening news, it can defeat you and it can discourage you. Jesus did not die on the cross and empty his own grave and ascend to God's right hand where he rules over everything so we can be fearful and stay behind closed doors, because we know he is in charge of everything. So when you look at any of the news and you see all the terrible things that are happening, the increased lawlessness, the murder of the unborn, pandemics, politicians with God complexes, just say in your heart over and over and over again, praise the Lord. The crucified Jesus reigns and he is king even now. Now, there's a second figure here in the first five verses, and that is Mount Zion. Now, even in the Old Testament, Jerusalem and Mount Zion took on a figurative meaning and not just simply a geographical meaning, especially when you think about what Jerusalem signified, what it was meant to represent, and what Mount Zion represented. Jerusalem in Psalm 122 is called the center of worship in Israel. It was the center of Israel's government. It was God's home on earth. It was where people would come to the temple on Mount Zion to have dealings with the living God. So the phrase Mount Zion in the Old Testament took on a figurative meaning, which you see also in the New Testament, where it is applied to the church. In Hebrews 12:22, it says to Christians, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, and to the church of the firstborn." So all of those ideas are wrapped up into one. Mount Zion took on the figure of being the representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God himself lives. Let me read to you 8 or 9 verses in the book of Psalms, and I'm not going to say anything significant about them, but I want to show you that the word Zion was not simply a geographical location. It was also a figure of speech for the covenant people of God, for the sanctuary of God, for the church. I'm going to read through them quickly, so please don't even try to follow along. If you want to read them later, then you can go ahead and write down the verses. I will read slowly through those. Psalm 2:6. The Father says, "As for me, I have installed my King, Jesus, upon Zion, my holy mountain." Psalm 9:11. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, and declare to the peoples his deeds." Psalm 48:1-2. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our Lord, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King." Psalm 69:45. "For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit, and those who love his name will dwell in it." Psalm 78:68. "God chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved." And this is not merely talking about a mountain here. "And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever." Psalm 102:13. "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her." Verse 16. "For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory." Verse 19. "For he looked down from his holy height, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion." Psalm 125:1. "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." Psalm 133:1. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Verse 3, "It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, which is life forever." And I could also go through the book of Isaiah and others, because the Old Testament, the word Zion came to represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in our text, you have a picture of the Lamb of God, the crucified, reigning, triumphant Lamb, and he's standing on this mountain, which represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place where God dwells with his covenant people, and they are safe and secure as long as he is there among them. There is has been, and always will be, only one church, the apple of Christ's eye, the object of his death, and the reason for his return. The church is ruled by him alone, redeemed by him alone, and therefore inseparable from him. For where Christ is, his church also, and where the church is, there is Christ. So here you see this inseparable connection between the Lamb, the reigning, ruling Lamb, having been crucified, now exalted, standing in the midst of the mountain of Zion, which represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as he stands on that mountain, we are safe. Now we have another aspect of this imagery, and that is 144,000. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "There was a lamb who was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads." Now, I'm not going to take the time to go back and exegete a previous chapter where I identified who this 144,000 people are. But remember, numbers in the book of Revelation are figures of speech. They are symbolic. So let me just summarize the conclusion I came to from that previous sermon. And that is, the 144,000 people is a figurative number that represents the entire number of the church of God with no one missing. The entire number, however millions or billions that may be, of God's church without anyone missing. Now notice how John draws a contrast between those who are the Catholic with a small c, or the universal church, the complete number of God's people, from the rest of the world. These 144,000 people have been sealed. Remember, John said when God went to judge Jerusalem and apostate Judaism, everyone would be destroyed except those who were sealed. And those who were sealed were the 144,000, the full number of God's true Christian people. So now that seal is viewed as a mark that is written on their foreheads. And that is the name of Christ the Lamb and the name of his Father. Now remember what the word name signifies in Scripture. It means the revelation of the character and the will of the name of that person. So here they have written on their hands and their foreheads the written revelation, because the name is identified with the written word of God, the name of the full revelation of the character and the will of God the Son and God the Father, and that separates them from the rest of the world. Now remember what it says about those who worship the beast. Remember last week we had the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. The beast from the sea was the Roman Empire, or tyrannical governments, along with civil religion, which was the beast of the land. And they would force people to have a mark on their hand and on their forehead, which meant they worshipped the beast. And they gave unquestioned and undivided loyalty and allegiance to the beast, to do whatever the beast told them to do, so they would receive the beast's favor. And Revelation 13 says there are two kinds of people, those who bear the mark of the beast and those who bear the mark of God. That's all there is in this world. Two kinds of people, those who bear the mark of the beast and those who bear the mark of God. And those who bear the mark of God on their forehead, remember, we went to Deuteronomy 6 that says, the law of God is to be written on our hands and on our foreheads, on our tongues, on our eyes, on our hearts, on the doorposts of our houses. Not really literally, though, but it means everything we do in our houses, everything we think, everything we see, everything we speak, everything we do with our hands must be governed by the word of God. We must be a people that are submissive to God's law in every area of life, as over against the beast apostate, anti-Christian, tyrannical government who seek to impose upon their subject a law order other than the law order of Almighty God and makes them live by that law or suffer the consequences. Of course, God also says, you live by my law order or you suffer the consequences. But remember, his burden is light. So here you have a figurative way of dividing the human race between those who wear the mark of the beast, who live by unquestioned allegiance to the state and its rules and regulations, never questioning it, never disobeying it, looking to it and its incompetency to take care of them all through life. The Christian understands that the civil government does have a role as a minister of God, but they look to Christ and to God's word to be the governing principle of their lives, and they submit themselves to him. So here you have this gorgeous picture of the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion with the entirety of God's people who are separated from the rest of the world because they live by God's word, not by the word of man, and they are singing. They are singing a song that all creation joins in. They're singing a song of triumph. They're singing a song of joy. They're singing a song of praise. And really, it's quite amazing. Because when this was written, they hadn't yet faced some of the most severe persecution from apostate Judaism, but they were beginning to. And it increased until 70 AD, and then in the late 60s, persecution by the Roman Empire, Nero, began to intensify, and it continued to intensify as this emperors moved along. They haven't faced the worst of it yet, but they were warned about it from the perspective that you are going to face some of the most terrible times ahead. But do remember, beloved, Jesus will destroy the two enemies of God in the first century. Jesus is going to destroy apostate Judaism in 70 AD, and now we are learning in chapter 12 and following that he will also bring about the destruction of the Roman Empire that is so powerful and so threatening to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew all of this. Let me read to you a passage of Scripture that can be helpful to see all this. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians, because this is a prophecy in the New Testament of what is going to happen in the future, the immediate future, actually, up until Nero Caesar and including him. The persecution of Christians by Rome was not real intense. Oh, it was bad. But it became especially intense after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. After the fall of Jerusalem, for the next 200 years, things became much worse for Christians. And before 70 AD, it was bad, but not quite as horrible and as extensive after. Now, I'm going to read a passage from 2 Thessalonians that explains why. And I'm not going to take the time to expound every single verse because we don't have the time. But the best exposition of this passage is by Benjamin Warfield in his book titled Biblical and Theological Studies. And in it is an essay called Prophecies in the New Testament. Listen now to chapter 2 of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, he's saying, if anyone tells you that Christ could come at any moment or has come, even if it's a forged letter from me, don't believe it. Why? because certain things have to happen first. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the second coming, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who strains will do so until he has taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now that is actually a two-phase destruction. That is, the one who is coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So now here is a picture of this man of lawlessness that is already in place, Paul says, when he writes the book of 2 Thessalonians. So he's not talking about something out there in the future in verse 7. He's talking about a man of lawlessness, a man of great power and wickedness who is on the scene already in the first century. He opposes every other religion and sets himself up over every other god that people worship. He even takes his seat in God's temple. So Paul says, remember, I taught you about all of these things. And this is going to be in connection with the apostasy there in verse 3. The apostasy must come first. Now, he doesn't explain what that apostasy is. He is assuming that the church of Thessalonica knows what that apostasy is. All he says is the apostasy. He doesn't talk about an apostasy. But there is one particular time of apostasy, and he assumes that the church of Thessalonica knows what he is talking about. Well, what is he talking about? You read the New Testament prior to this passage, and there is only one place where it talks about the apostasy. A time in which people will fall away from the faith and apostatize. And that is in Matthew 24, just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. It says that before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the hearts of many are going to grow cold. And there were many people who will turn away from me, and they will wander into falsehood. And right before the fall of Jerusalem, there were false Christ right and left. Some of these guys who claimed to be the Messiah drew thousands of people to them, even more than Jesus drew to himself during his life ministry. So that during the time of after Christ to the fall of Jerusalem, there was a tremendous amount of apostasy. And that is the only apostasy that the New Testament talks about. So Paul says, if you get a letter from me that Christ has come, don't believe it. Because the apostasy that Jesus has told us about has to take place. And also the man of lawlessness who is in place now has got to increase in his horror and terror in persecuting the Christians. And that is going to take place when that which restrains him is removed. And when that which restrains him is removed, you better look out. The man of lawlessness is already in place, but he has restraints on him. Those restraints are not going to be there forever, but when they are removed, Rome will come with all of its fury. This man of lawlessness appears to be the line of Caesars, Rome personified in the head of state. And Rome didn't begin to persecute Christians until just before the fall of Jerusalem, but after its fall in 70 AD, the persecution greatly intensified when that which restrained the Caesars was removed. So why did Rome not persecute Christians quite as intensely and in greater numbers before the fall of Jerusalem? Because Rome saw Christianity as another denomination of the Jews. And Judaism was a legal religion in Rome. And Rome didn't distinguish between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Christian leadership. These were just various sects of Judaism as far as Rome was concerned. But then when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and ended the state of Israel, and the Christian church was still standing, Rome came to realize we have something here we didn't understand. We have not simply a sect of Judaism. We have another religion in and of itself. So I think that which restrained Rome was the state of Israel. And that is why I think there was not an intense persecution by Rome before the fall of Jerusalem. There was some, especially under Nero, but it became very intense when Jerusalem fell and Israel was removed and there was nothing restraining Rome. And after that, you see wave after wave after wave of persecutions of Christians. And in the midst of all of that, and having been told about all of that, now we find all the people of God singing. They weren't standing around wringing their hands. They weren't screaming in terror. But they knew all of this. And the sound of the voices is so loud and boisterous that it sounds like harpists playing on their harps. It sounds like loud thunder when the people of God, the 144,000, who know they're about to face persecution, but from a perspective of triumph, they begin singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. And it says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth, purchased by the blood of Jesus. And they knew that. That spelled out their victory. So before the sovereign God, they sang to him praises, even though they knew they were about to suffer. Now, what was the characteristic of these 144,000 people? This is very important and very practical. What does the Bible say these 144,000 people that represent the entire number of the church were like? Verses 4 and 5. These are the ones who have not been defiled by women, for they have kept themselves chaste. That's number one. Number two, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Number three, these are the ones who have been purchased from men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And four, no lie was found in their mouth. They were blameless. Now there are the four marks of these faithful people of God that are able to triumph even in the midst of suffering. Now as we look at these marks, I'd like you to see if they represent and describe you and me. First of all, it says the 144,000 people never defiled themselves with women. That is, they were chaste. Now, that is not recommending singlehood as a higher moral and spiritual state than marriage, as Roman Catholicism does. Roman Catholicism considers marriage a sacrament, but it also considers singlehood as a higher state, morally and spiritually, so that they have nuns and priests that are prohibited to marry. That is not the point. And we know that is not the point for two reasons. He doesn't mean these people were virgins literally and that none of these people ever married. And we know that for these two reasons. The first reason is that all the 144,000 were chaste, that all the 144,000 on the mountain were chaste, that the entire number of the people of God on that mountain, instead, had not defiled themselves with women.
And if the number means the entire people of God, then it has to mean, if you take it literally, that the entire number of the people of God are virgins, having never slept with a woman or as a woman slept with a man. And we know that is false. But secondly, it contradicts 1 Timothy 4. If you turn there with me, please, you'll see why this passage in Revelation 14 cannot mean be taken literally. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. Now, he must be ready to talk about something serious if he's talking about people being drawn away by doctrines of demons and doctrines of deceitful spirits. So what is he talking about? Oh, maybe people denying the deity of Christ. People denying the Trinity. What is he saying? Well, look, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So these doctrines of demons that Paul is very sternly condemning include two doctrines. The doctrine that singlehood is a higher moral state than marriage, and therefore there were people there who were forbidding marriage with the idea that single people could be in a closer relationship with God. And that is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church to this day, that a priest is holier unmarried than married. Monks and nuns take vows of perpetual chastity because it is a higher spiritual level of life. So they believe. And here Paul says, such views are doctrines of demons. So these doctrines of demons include men who forbid marriage and those who advocate abstaining from foods like wine. Because some people say total abstinence makes you more spiritual than drinking a glass of wine on occasion. That is a doctrine of demons. Anyone who says that singleness is higher than marriage, and if anyone says that you are moral and spiritual if you don't drink wine, then if you do, are following the doctrines of demons. So because of these two reasons, we know that John is not talking about a literal virgin. He's talking about spiritual virgins. And these are people who have not been prostituted with the great whore of Babylon, which we'll get to later in following chapters. But both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's faithful people are described as spiritual, moral virgins, whether they're married or not. For instance, in Jeremiah 18:13, it says, and I'm summarizing here, Israel is protected by God from the great general Sennacherib, who besieged Jerusalem because Israel was the virgin daughter of Zion. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin." Not literally, but spiritually and morally. So here in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people are viewed as the virgin daughters of Zion, the pure virgin ones that are betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these people who sing the song of victory and are gathered with the Lamb on Mount Zion are people who are marked by purity, by obedience, by separation from evil, by utter truthfulness. R.J. Rusdooney says this, Thus, the virginity of the true church consists in its faithfulness to a God-centered faith as over against the seductions of a man-centered theology. And the virginity of the kingdom is its resistance to the concepts of a humanistic paradise apart from God, end quote. So the first thing about these people that sing this song of truth with the Lamb are those who live lives marked by charity and purity. Second, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Remember Jesus' words in John 10 where he says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Jesus says no one is worthy if they don't renounce themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So the description of these people who are praising the Lord for triumph even in the face of imminent danger are people who are willing to follow the word of Christ wherever that word may lead. Whatever he tells them to do in Scripture, they are willing to follow it. Whatever he tells them to do in Scripture, they are willing to follow it. Whatever he says, believe, they are willing to believe. That they are willing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, whether it is convenient, whether it seems rational or not, whether it is out of step with everyone else or not, all of those things are irrelevant to these people. 144,000 people are the only people who will sing the song of triumph and are the only ones who are spiritually and morally chaste. And they are the only people who are willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he leads them. Third, these people have been purchased from among men by the blood of Christ as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So remember Revelation 5:9. These people have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb out of every tribe, language, tongue, and people on the face of the earth. And they have been purchased as the first fruits of God. James 1:18 says, "In the exercise of his will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Now, what is he saying when he says these people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ are the first fruits? Well, he's talking about people in the early days, the first century and thereafter, brand new converts, not only in Jerusalem, but all over the world. And they are the first fruits of the full harvest. They had a ritual in Old Testament that when the harvest began to come in, they would take the first fruits of the harvest and they would dedicate them to the Lord, and also in praise and thanksgiving, and in expectation of a full harvest. So those first fruits meant they were expecting a full harvest, and those first fruits, as it were, guaranteed a full harvest. So when he says they had been purchased by the blood of Christ to be the first fruits, that means that here they are seen as standing at the head of the whole human race who would experience the redemptive grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday there will be a complete harvest. Remember, Jesus tells the story about praying that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest because there weren't many. And that passage is talking about the harvest of the world with the gospel. The first fruits of the early days and the early years, they were the beginning. They were the guarantee, the first fruits of a harvest that would go on and on and on, expanding larger and wider throughout the world until the whole world has been harvested with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here is the last thing it says about 144,000. We see these are the ones that have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these people have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And last, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Lies fill the mouth of Satan. Lies fill the mouth of the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. But these people were blameless. They stood with God in victory, living a different kind of life from the world. They had a different kind of behavior, a different kind of conversation than those who lived around them. Now I ask you in closing, do these four things describe you and me? In the midst of this world, full of seductions, are we keeping ourselves spiritually and morally chaste? Are we willing to follow the Lamb no matter where He leads us? Do we see ourselves as the first fruits, the beginning of a great harvest that will spread all over California and the United States and throughout the world? And are we seeking to live blamelessly? Those are the four things that describe every one of the 144,000 people. And what again is the 144,000 people? That is the full number of all of God's elect, His true church. And where are they? They are standing on the triumphant Mount Zion with the crucified, reigning, victorious Lamb. And here, beloved, is the perseverance of the saints, for He is their motivation. Read these glorious, gorgeous, moving pictures in Revelation for what they really are. Truth, and see every day of your life in light of them. Christ has won the victory. Now live as victorious people. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for the Lamb. We thank You for the mountain. We thank You that by grace You have included us in the 144,000. We thank You that victory belongs to us because we belong to Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.